Okay, well, last time we looked at the 9 of the 10 plagues, if you remember, that God inflicts on Egypt. And in particular, we looked at how Pharaoh many times tried to tempt Moses with several compromises in order to keep them in Egypt. So, for example, you know, you can worship God, but you must stay in Egypt, or don't go too far. You can go, but all the children and livestock and everything has to stay. Wives and children stay in the land. So every time Pharaoh was trying to tempt Moses. And I shared how Satan, even today, tries to tempt us with compromise, to try and pull us away gently from God. But Moses was not having any of it, and neither should we. Neither should we. If ever there's a time at the moment where, you know, the church is under pressure to compromise and compromise on the word of God, I think we're all feeling that pressure at the moment. It's time for us all to stand really firm on the integrity of God's word. But now we're going to come to the final plague, the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn. And ultimately this causes Pharaoh to actually drive the children of Israel out of his land. And what's particularly interesting here in this part of the story is the strong parallel you get between this story and with the life of Jesus. People often talk about Moses being a type of Christ, and they're quite right to do that. I have in previous weeks shared at least a couple of those examples. Moses and Jesus, they experienced a threat of death around their birth. Moses from Pharaoh, and Jesus through King Herod. And in both cases, orders were sent out to kill all the firstborn. Moses spent 40 years in the desert being prepared for ministry. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being prepared for ministry. During that time, of course, Satan tries to tempt Jesus with all sorts of things. Compromises. However, in this part of the story, I think the parallel with Jesus is so strong. I want to spend a lot more time today just looking at that parallel between Moses and Jesus. So, again, there's going to be way too much to read this morning. I hope most of you have had chance to read through the scriptures beforehand. It was Exodus chapters 11, 12 and chapter 13, verses 1 to 16. If you're listening to the podcast, I'd recommend pausing it, read the scripture and coming back to the podcast. But basically what happens is, this is going to be the brief, it's the summaries for those who haven't been able to read it. What happens is God goes throughout the whole land of Egypt, and every firstborn son, God says, will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn sons of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and even the firstborn of cattle. But the children of Israel, they will be saved. And they'll be saved by sacrificing a lamb and painting its blood on the door lintels and posts. And when God sees that blood, he passes over, which is where we get the word Passover. So that's basically what's happening. That's what you'll read in those few chapters. And the death of the firstborn and the way God protects Israel with the Passover lamb is an absolute turning point in the history of the children of Israel, which is why it's so important. It's why Jews today, even today, still celebrate this event. And I hope as we go through this story, we won't have any trouble being able to compare or link what we're seeing in this story with the Lord's Supper and his death on the cross. There is so much in this story, and I'm saying this time and time again, but you know, I'm spending loads of time studying this. It's just rich. I really encourage you to do your own Bible studies. You'll get so much more from this. So I'm just going to focus in on three things today. I'm going to look at the significance of the firstborn. I want to look at the Passover lamb, and I want to think about a new beginning. And then when I get to the end, I'm going to want to wrap it all up and talk about the importance of remembering. Okay, remembering. So let's first of all look at the significance of the firstborn son. Now, back in Exodus chapter 4, this is a while back. This is just after the burning bush when Moses was travelling then to Egypt. God spoke to him And he says, you know, after the nine plagues, God explains to Moses that Pharaoh is still going to resist letting them go. And he says, this is what you need to say to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. Now, you know, in modern day society, really in any society, but certainly today, this seems really awful. I mean, truly awful. But I've said this a few times now, we need to remember that this isn't just some physical thing that's happening here. There's a deep spiritual warfare going on, a battle of the heavenly places, if you like. And to fully understand really what's going on and why it's going on, we need to understand what this firstborn, because that seems to be what's at stake. Now, we see throughout the Old Testament that the firstborn was the one who normally received a double inheritance. And also, they would inherit the father's role as head of the family, okay? I guess the closest we have in today's society, in modern society, is the royal family. And we have Prince William, who is heir to the throne, who will inherit that rule and responsibility when King Charles dies. Of course, God doesn't always constrain himself to human tradition. So occasionally we see in Scripture the order reversed. So, for example, these are stories I'm sure you're familiar with. Jacob and Esau, do you remember that in Genesis chapter 25, when Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup? And essentially, Jacob becomes that firstborn son. And then later, when Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in Genesis 48, he deliberately swaps their hands over when he blesses them. He prophesies over the two, and he prophesies that Ephraim, who was the younger, will be greater and more blessed than Manasseh, even though Manasseh was naturally the firstborn. Reuben, who was the firstborn of Jacob, his rights of firstborn were taken away because he sinned. He slept with his father's wife or concubine, and he lost his birthright. Likewise, Simeon and Levi, who were the next in line, also lost their birthright because of the sin that they committed, you know, regarding their sister. So eventually, Jacob hands his scepter, which kind of stands for rule, to Judah, through which, of course, we get the line of Jesus. You start to get the picture here. The firstborn has two main things associated with it. So there is the natural, literal sense of firstborn, which is the first biologically born child. But more importantly, more deeper meaning, the firstborn is the one that inherits all the rule and authority of their father. So the firstborn in Egypt really was everything. You know, it really was a big deal back then, the firstborn. And so to strike every firstborn throughout Egypt, you've just got to try and imagine this. This would be cataclysmic. This would be massive. And it would hit right at the heart of the community. It would create so much disruption. It's unbelievable. This was a big deal. So with that in mind, I want us now to try and think more spiritually about the firstborn. And I want us to see how this relates to Jesus himself. Now, we are going to know this scripture. It's one of those wonderful, wonderful scriptures, and we often share it during communion and things like this. In Colossians 1:15-20, these incredible words: the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, today, we don't place a huge amount of significance on the firstborn, But by then, the firstborn had massive significance. And just imagine, we've just read that scripture about how God has put all his fullness into Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, and yet God calls Israel my firstborn son. Okay? You've got to just try and take that in. I know these are deep things, but you've got to take that in. All the fullness of God in the firstborn of all creation, Israel is my firstborn son. What's happening here is Israel was God's chosen people. He called them his firstborn. And Israel, this nation, God wanted them to bring all of God's rule, all of God's blessings and generosity, everything that God stands for, he wanted that people to stand for here on earth and bring his kingdom rule onto the earth. And that's why this final plague represents a profound spiritual battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. This is the battle of the firstborns, if you like. And as we roll the clock forward, you know, and we'll look at some of this, you'll see that Israel consistently and continually fails in its responsibility to play the role of the firstborn, to bring, you know, the whole nature of God and his blessings and his rule and his righteousness on the earth. They fail time and time again. They were not a good example of the kingdom of God. Every time they faced some sort of warfare or battle or challenge, they moaned and they groaned and they sinned and they did all sorts of things. And that battle and that turmoil seems to go all the way until you get into the New Testament and we get to the cross. And it was only Jesus eventually who became the ultimate fulfillment of what it means to bring the kingdom of God here on earth. And we're going to look at that in a moment when we look at Jesus. Even more amazingly, in Romans 8:17, it says this, that we are heirs of God. And listen, what does it say? Joint heirs. Joint heirs with Jesus. Not secondary heirs or somewhere down the line. Joint heirs. That means you and me, we are God's firstborn. Do you get that? We are God's firstborn. In Hebrews 12:23, it says, we are the church of the firstborn, whose names are in heaven. Are you grasping this? It's hard to know how to get something like this, which is pretty deep and pretty profound, across to us all. That all the fullness of God, which is in Jesus Christ, is now available to you and to me. That we are filled with all the fullness of God and his blessings and his love and his rule and his righteousness. We are these people that God wants to bring the kingdom of God and his rule and his righteousness to the whole earth. He has put it all within us. You and me are his firstborn. Not surprising that Paul should write, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Wow. I mean, don't you just think this is amazing? This is who you are. This is who I am. This is who God has made us. And so God judges Egypt's firstborn. But listen, he saves Israel, his firstborn. He judges Egypt, but saves Israel. Question is, how were the children of Israel saved? And this brings me on to the second point, which is the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. Now, apart from the first few plagues, which occurred throughout the entire land of Egypt, most of the plague, and even where the children of Israel were living, most of the plagues the children of Israel were protected from. It only happened where Egypt was. In the land of Goshen, God protected the Israelites from those plagues. However, when we get to this final plague, it says that God went throughout the whole land of Egypt, and he judged the whole land of Egypt with the death of the firstborn son. So how were the children of Israel saved from God's judgment? Well, the answer is found beautifully in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, and it says, when I see the blood. And if you want to remember five words this morning, remember just those five words, because those five words are probably utterly and totally fundamental to your salvation. When I see the blood, remember those words. They are really significant. You know, God gave lots of details to Moses in terms of the preparation of the lamb. He said on the 10th day of the month, they were to take a lamb about 1 year old in its prime of its life, take it into the house for 4 days. The lamb was to be perfect without any spot or blemish. Then after 4 days, they were going to kill the lamb without it breaking any of its bones, and then sprinkle the blood on the lintel and the doorposts so that when God passes over them, he will see the blood and they would be saved from judgment. That's what's happening. And I know it's really hard for us to understand why that was necessary. You know, why that. But we do need to understand that back then, okay, it's always back then, you need to put yourself in the time scale, you know, that God was actually speaking a language they would understand. Sacrifices was commonplace throughout everywhere. Everyone sacrificed, as well as the children of Israel, so they would understand this language, and they'd understand the importance of what God was telling them to do. But this is the key, okay? This is really important. They had to do it. I know that sounds daft, but listen, they had to do it. Now, when darkness descended that evening, there were only two types of houses. There were houses that had the blood sprinkled on the lintels and doorposts, and there were the houses that didn't. Only two types of houses. There was nothing in between. There was no third condition. The only thing that stood between the children of Israel and God's judgment was the blood. Nothing else. That's what stood between them. There was no compromise. There was no compromise. There was no secret believers. There was no other way. The blood had to be on the lintel and the doorposts of everyone who believed in order for them to be saved. Now let's think for a moment how this applies to us and Jesus. You know, the Passover lamb in my mind clearly points to Jesus. It's a type of Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Here are just a few scriptures that refer to Jesus as the Lamb. John 1:29. This is when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking towards him and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." In John 19:36, it talks about not one of Jesus' bones being broken, just as in the Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes about Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. In 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, he says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." See, Jesus was perfect. He was without sin. And when he stood before Pilate, Pilate could find nothing wrong with him whatsoever. He was 33 years of age. He was in the prime of his life. Just like a one-year-old lamb, but he had to die. He had to die in order to secure our salvation. In Hebrews 9:22, it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins." And John, when he wrote to the churches in Asia in Revelations 3, he said, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Are you getting the picture? When I see the blood. And why blood? Well, Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood." The life of the creature is in the blood. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's sins, one's life. Now, we might find this hard to understand, this whole symbolism of Christ's blood bringing us salvation. Okay, why? I know, I get that. But it's all here in this story of the Passover. You know, in the same way, there are two types of houses, those houses with the blood and those houses without the blood. There is only one way you and I or anybody can be saved and receive forgiveness of our sins. is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other gospel. Many people will try to say there are lots of ways to heaven. All you've got to do is be good or do this or do that, etc., etc., etc. And God's a God of love. He won't kill anybody anyway. He'll save everyone. No, 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 no. There is one gospel. There is one gospel. And that is you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not about works. It's not about religion. It's not about living a good life. It says in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's all about Jesus, and it's all about his blood. When we pray to God and we ask God, God, will you come into my life? Will you forgive me of my sins and the way I've lived my life? I submit my life to you. It's all, we are saved because of what Jesus has done. Jesus, the Passover lamb, that's how we receive salvation. Finally, on this point, I did just spend some time thinking to myself, I wonder how the children of Israel actually felt while they were sat in that room. And the angel of death, God, was passing over. And if they were close enough anywhere to where, you know, any Egyptians were living, they'd be starting to hear crying and wailing and tears and goodness knows what. And I don't know what it sounded like when the angel was passing over, you know, where there was a wind. You know, what was going through their minds? Were they frightened? I thought to myself. I wonder whether they said, have I sprinkled enough blood on the doorposts? Not an unreasonable thought. Will God actually be able to see it? Will God actually see what I've done? What if the lamb I've used, what if it wasn't actually perfect? What if I've missed something and it did have a spot or blemish? What if Moses got the instructions wrong? He told us to do the wrong thing. What if I've got two doors? What do I do then? You know, all sorts of strange things might pop through their minds. But listen, we don't have to fear God's judgment or punishment or wrath. You know, we can safely and confidently walk in the light just as Jesus did because of our relationship with God, knowing that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us and purifies us from all sin. When I see the blood, Hebrews 10:22 says we can confidently draw near to God, our hearts sprinkled. Sprinkled with what? Sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. You know, when God looks at us, when God looks at you, when God looks at me, what does he see? He sees the blood of Jesus sprinkled on our hearts. We're saved. Do you get that? You are saved. I am saved. We are saved. If we have put our trust in Jesus and we're believing in the work of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, and particularly his blood that is shed, you are saved. And you don't have to be fearful of anything, because when he looks at you, he sees the blood of Jesus. And I'm telling you, we are just scratching the surface of this scripture. And you know, things that we can draw out from this story. If you want to get into exploring things like, you know, what day of the week was the Last Supper? And what day was the crucifixion? How does this relate to when the Passover took place? What happened during the 4 days when the sheep was in the house? What's all that about? You know, why were they dressed, ready to go, ready to, you know, run? What about, what's this Feast of Unleavened Bread? Etc., etc., etc. I mean, there is so much there. You need to do your own Bible studies, folks, because I can't give it all to you. But there's worth studying. I want to move now, though, to my last point, which is a new beginning. You see, this whole story of the Passover occurred in the month of Abib. Or is it Aviv? Okay, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to resolve this confusion for you. I see Abib and Aviv use almost 50% each, really. I spoke to Rod, the authority on all these things, you know, for me at least. He couldn't really answer. He thinks it's Aviv, but, you know, you look in different translations. Some say Abib, some say Aviv. You read commentaries, some say Abib, some say, hey, it's the first month. It's the first month. Okay, that's what it means. It's the first month of the year. It means fresh young ears, as in fresh stalks of grain. And the month comes in early spring. See, up until now, the new year calendar, as in and in Egypt, was around October, September, October time. It was in the autumn. And what God is saying now is, I want Aviv, which is the seventh month in their calendar, that's now going to become the first month of the Jewish calendar. No longer going to follow the Egyptian calendar. First month, it's a new start. A brand new start for the nation of Israel as they deviate away from the nation of Egypt. Incidentally, this is the first time as well that these people were called a community or a congregation. See, the children of Israel have now become the nation of Israel. The past is behind them. The future starts afresh in this spring season of new life. They're now set apart from Egypt and the rest of the ancient world. It's a brand new beginning. You know, in Exodus 1, we looked at this ages and ages ago. 70 of Jacob's family moved into the land of Canaan, into Egypt. Moved from Canaan into the land of Egypt. Now there are more than 600,000 Israelites living, or men, male Israelites living in Egypt. So we estimate probably over 2 million people living there in Egypt. That is the nation of Israel. You know, the same is true for us when we give our lives to Jesus. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:7. You must be born again. Listen, being a Christian is not a new phase of life. It's a new beginning. God has made you new. Do you think that's good? I know your body might not tell you you feel new, but I'm telling you, you are a new creation. You really, really are. God, listen, has dealt with your past. So for any of you who are struggling with your past, God has dealt with it once and for all. But there is a little bit that needs to happen in this story because they're not quite free of the Egyptians yet. God has saved them, but they've got to go through the Red Sea and the enemy's got to be destroyed. And we're going to look at that next time and we're going to see how that relates to baptism. Wow, has God done a mighty work for them, and even God has done even a mightier work for you and me as we work these things through. So it's all ahead of you now. This new life that we've begun with Jesus is ahead of you. We live for God. You know, when Jesus died, the church of God was born. And we are part of that church. You know, it's estimated now there are over 2 billion Christians worldwide. I don't know whether that figure is accurate or not, but it's a big number. You know, the church, the family of God is growing and growing and growing. Years ago, who remembers this song? I am a new creation. No more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God, I stand. And that grace was made available to you and to me through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. You're a new creation. I want to wrap it up, though, because there's something really important here that God told the nation of Israel that they needed to do. They needed to remember. Okay? They needed to remember. There was only ever one Passover, okay? Only ever one Passover in the Bible. But the nation of Israel, they were commanded every year to remember that Passover with a feast. And likewise, you know, there was only one Last Supper that Jesus sat down with his disciples and they broke bread and they took the wine. But we're told in Scripture that we need to remember it. We need to remember it regularly. You know, Jesus sat with his disciples, didn't he, in the upper room during Passover time, eating that Last Supper. He broke bread and he drank wine. And Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. I'm reading this out of the Passion Translation. It says, I have handed down to you what came to me by direct revelation from the Lord himself. The same night in which he was handed over, he took bread. He gave thanks. Then he distributed it to his disciples and he said, take it and eat your fill. "It's my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." He did the same with the cup of wine after supper, and he said, "This cup seals the new covenant with my blood. Drink it. And whenever you drink this, do it to remember me. Because whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup," listen to this, "you are retelling the story. You are retelling the story, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes." The Bible doesn't really tell us how often or exactly when we should do this. But, you know, I've been a Christian a long time. I became a Christian when I was 8. I'm 62 now. And I've broken bread pretty well every week all of my life. I've missed occasional ones, obviously, because I've not been around or something like that. But listen, that's a lot of breaking bread. And I don't do it in order to earn my salvation. I do it to retell the story of my salvation. Because in that bread and wine that speaks of Jesus' body and in Jesus' blood, that's where I find my salvation. We are retelling the story. And with that, we're going to now move into a time of communion. I just want to encourage us during this time, and we're going back into worship as well, use this time to really reflect on what God has done, what Jesus has done. Think about his blood. Think about what God sees when he looks at us. "When I see the blood." I'm going to hand back over to Rich.